Amen. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, I pray that that song that Sherry just sang would be in our hearts and minds now as we approach your word, that we would do so with reverence, even trembling at the thought that even now we are in your presence. That is what makes this service so powerful. It's not because of the room that we've gathered in. It's not even because of us, the people. It's because you are present with us. Those of us who know you by your grace, Father, you've filled us with your Spirit. And our hearts can attest to the fact that we are in your presence now, but we are also in your presence every moment of every day. There is nowhere we could go into all creation where we could flee or escape from your presence. For us as believers, Father, that is the most comforting truth, but I know even for those among us who aren't believers, that is a terrifying truth, that nothing escapes your presence, nothing escapes your knowledge, nothing escapes your sight. Father, help us to be amazed and tremble at who you are. And help us to tremble, Lord, that you, the Almighty God of heaven and earth, you have spoken. You have spoken through what you have made, but you have spoken in a special way through your Son and through your Word. And we're about to hear your Word together. So help us to approach it with all seriousness. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us and establish your Word in our hearts as that which produces reverence for thee. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Would you take your copy of God's Word this morning and meet me in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, we're going to come back to our study of Mark's Gospel for several weeks. And we pick up this morning in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. And as you're turning there, I do want to invite you back tonight. Maybe you've noticed in your bulletin an odd sermon title, The God of Winter Storms. We're familiar with those recently, aren't we? It's going to be an opportunity this evening to look at a passage of Scripture that we probably don't think about as often as we should, especially when inclement weather comes in, and that is Job 37, verses 1 to 13. And we're going to be looking at what Scripture has to say about God's sovereignty over the weather, and how he can use something, even as to us, as frustrating as an ice storm, to accomplish his purposes. So come back tonight. I promise the Super Bowl will still be on when you get home. So come back tonight at 6:30. Mark chapter 8, though, this morning. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. It was March 24th, 1820, when a little girl named Florence Jane came into the world. She was born to her loving parents, John and Mercy Crosby, and they welcomed this precious little girl into their family with great joy. But it was when Florence Jane turned 6 weeks old that she caught a cold, and she developed inflammation around her eyes. And in keeping with a popular remedy of the time, there was a paste made consisting of flour and ground up mustard, and that was applied to the area around her eyes. The goal was to reduce inflammation, but for the rest of her life, Florence Jane, or as she was known, Fanny, would claim that from her perspective, that home remedy led to her lifelong blindness. And whether it was that remedy or a congenital condition that she was born with, Fanny Crosby had to navigate life in this world without the use of her eyes. She spent about a decade in a special school for the blind in New York, and then she dedicated the rest of her life as a public advocate for the blind community. And during her amazing life, she worked with Congress to see legislation passed in advocacy for the blind community. She met with several U.S. presidents over these issues, and she did so much to raise social awareness about blindness. But what Fanny Crosby is most well known for, And what she wanted to be known for more than anything was not just pointing people with physical needs to practical helps. She wanted to be known for pointing the spiritually blind to the only one who could heal that blindness, the Lord Jesus Christ. And she did that through her hymns. Fanny Crosby was a popular hymn writer. She wrote over 8,000 hymns in her lifetime. In fact, every hymn that we have sung this morning was written by Fanny Crosby. They're amazing hymns. And part of what makes them so amazing is the fact that so many talk about seeing Christ. That's amazing, coming from a woman who could not see at all. She lived well into her 90s. She went to heaven a month before her 95th birthday. And over the course of her lifetime, there were great advancements made in terms of help for the physically blind because of her advocacy. But even more, her hymns have reached people and continue to reach people all over the world, pointing the spiritually blind to the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. She once said near the end of her life, "When I get to heaven, the very first face that I will ever see, the first face that will gladden my sight, is the face of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, today in our passage, we meet a man who would have said the same. We meet a man who, like Fanny Crosby, was physically blind. And the first face that he sees when he receives new eyes was indeed the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's hear about what happened. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22, hear God's word. "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" Now, it's been a while since we've been in Mark's gospel, so we're diving back in. Let me remind you of the context. With your eyes on your Bible, this event that we just read about in the life of our Lord takes place right after the conversation he was having with the disciples in verses 13 to 21. And that conversation took place after the confrontation he had had with the religious leaders back in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 8. So this healing of the blind man is set against the backdrop of Jesus' confrontation with the religious leaders of the day regarding their own spiritual blindness. That spiritual blindness that consisted of willful, hard-hearted unbelief. And also against the spiritual blindness of Herod, that worldly kind of blindness. And so, in recent sermons, we saw Jesus warning his disciples about the danger of unbelief. That's why he said in verse 15, "Beware of the leaven," or the influence, "of the Pharisees and of Herod." So that's the context. The disciples are being warned about unbelief. They, of course, had not willfully rejected Jesus. They had come to understand that He is the Messiah. In fact, in just a few verses down, in verse 29, they will confess that He is the Christ. They will make the right confession. They are not unbelieving. But their faith up until this point is what we might describe as blurry. And here in this entire section of Mark's gospel, Jesus, through both word and action, is leading the disciples to a place of greater clarity. Greater clarity regarding who He is and what He came to do. Because at this point, their understanding of Him is still lacking. It's still incomplete. In terms of spiritual sight, when the disciples look at Jesus, there is still confusion and there is still blurriness that remains. That's why we saw the last time we were in Mark's gospel in verses 17 to 21. Jesus asked the disciples a series of rhetorical questions, all meant to get their attention and lead them to a place of greater clarity. And those questions are bookended by a piercing question that's repeated in verse 17 and verse 21. Do you not yet understand? Do you not yet understand? And it's interesting, and I wonder if you noticed it as we were reading our text together. In verse 23, there is another question that Jesus gives along those very same lines. It is a question directed at the blind man, physically speaking, but it is also a question intended for his disciples who are standing around watching and listening, spiritually speaking. And the question in verse 23 that Jesus asked to his disciples and through the living and abiding Word of God asked to you and to me this morning is, do you see anything? In other words, when you look at Jesus through the eyes of faith, what do you see? That's the question. And keeping that question in your mind as we unfold this passage together, let's look at it along three simple lines of thought. First of all, notice the power that is demonstrated in this miracle. The power that is demonstrated. You see there in verse 22 that Jesus and the disciples had come to Bethsaida. That's a little fishing village on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. They had traveled there after having been on the western shore in a little place called Magdala. That was where Jesus had the confrontation with the religious leaders. And all along the trip from one side of the sea to the other, Jesus has been urging the disciples, reject the influence of Herod, reject the influence of the spiritual or religious leaders of the day, and embrace me. Look to me. He's calling them to greater clarity about who he is. And now that they've completed that so-called lesson on the water, he and the disciples are out of the boat, coming into this little village of Bethsaida. And as they come into the village, the text says that they are met with a group of people accompanying a blind man, and they are begging Jesus, literally pleading with Jesus, that he might touch this blind man and heal him. Now, let's pause for just a moment to put the dust of this day on our own feet. What was it like to be blind in the first century? What was it like to be blind in the first century? Well, nothing is stated in answer to that question here in the passage. We aren't given many answers at all to the cause of this man's blindness or really any details about his life, who he was, other than that he was blind. But we do know from other passages that describe other blind people and healings, like John chapter 9, that blindness in the first century, just as it is today, was a severe disability. Not just because lacking eyesight made life just a complex challenge, but also because the majority of blind people in first century Israel were relegated to a life of begging. They were beggars. And something else that made blindness so severe in the first century was the social stigma that was attached to it. Blindness was seen as a direct and personal punishment from God for some sort of grievous sin. You even see the disciples thinking along that line of thought in John 9 when Jesus heals another blind man. They immediately ask, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That was the pervasive thinking of the day. So a blind person, like the man we're meeting in our text now, not only had to struggle through life without the use of his eyes, but he also had to bear the stigma that blindness brought, that he lived with the iniquity of some grievous personal sin. Certainly this man would have felt all of that and more as he comes to Jesus with this large group. And just keep in mind another side note. Throughout his ministry, Jesus touched and healed many blind people. And that's unique because when you read through the Old Testament, you just don't find occasions of blind people receiving their sight, apart from one episode where the prophet Elijah is used to heal some temporary blindness. You just don't see it in the Old Testament, but it's all over the place in Jesus' ministry in the New Testament. Why is that? Well, because He's the Messiah. And this is exactly what was prophesied that the Messiah would do. Listen to Isaiah 35:5. When the Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. So it's not surprising that we see Jesus opening blind eyes because He is the Messiah. He is the one Isaiah was speaking of. And as the Messiah, one of the things that we see in all of these healings, whether it be deafness, whether it be blindness, casting out demons, whatever the case may be, you see His power demonstrated in His healing, but the power is always accompanied by perfect love, by perfect compassion. You see that here in this miracle. Look at verse 23 again. Our Lord treats this blind man not as some kind of social outcast, not as some kind of plague to be avoided, but instead He moves toward him and He takes this man by the hand. No doubt that's something that this man would have been used to as people would have to lead him places. But now, just get this image in your mind, now His hand is held by the hands of the one who made the universe itself. Our Lord reaches out His hand and He takes this helpless man by the hand and He lovingly brings him outside the village in order to give him personalized, undistracted attention. And verse 23 goes on to say that after spitting on his eyes, He laid His hands on him. That might be an odd detail of the text, but saliva was viewed in this day as having healing properties. I don't recommend you do that today with anything, but in that day, that's how it was viewed. So our Lord is using this saliva to symbolize and speak to this blind man the fact that he is about to heal. He's about to heal. For this man who can't see, our Lord is speaking to him. And he now feels the saliva on his eyes and he knows what saliva is used for. This is Jesus' way of telling this man, I am going to heal your eyes. And then in a way that seems almost nondescript in the passage, the Creator of the universe begins causing things to work that have not worked before. He causes blind eyes to begin to be able to see. These once darkened eyes now see light. And once light floods in, signals are sent to the brain. And Jesus asks the man the question, do you see anything? Do you see anything? And this man's response indicates that he sees something. The blindness is gone, but things are still blurry. Look what he says in verse 24. I see men, but they look like trees walking. Now again, we don't know the cause of this man's blindness. We don't even know if he was born blind or if he had contracted an illness at some point in his life or perhaps it had an accident that caused him to go blind. Some commentators suggest that he wasn't born blind because he apparently knows what trees look like. So apparently at some point in his life he was able to see. But on the flip side of that, you could say that he was in fact born blind if he thinks people look like trees because he's just heard people describe what trees look like. We don't know. That detail doesn't matter as much. The point is, this man who was once blind is now blurry, still doesn't see things clearly. Things around him are just shadows and shapes. So then again, in verse 25, look at what Jesus does. He lays His hands on his eyes. And at this point, the Legacy Standard Translation says, the man looked intently. And I believe, beloved, he looked intently into the face of Jesus. And in looking into the face of Jesus, the text says, his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. Take that in, beloved. In a matter of moments, our Lord has taken this man fully blind to a place of full visual clarity. This is not a man who just had bad vision and now, because of Jesus, he has better vision. This is not like the trip to the optometrist to say 1 or 2, 3 or 4. This is not that. This is Jesus taking a man completely blind and bringing him to a place where he has full visual clarity. In a matter of moments, Jesus has miraculously activated his retina. He has triggered photoreceptors, also known as rods and cones, to send signals along the optic nerve to his brain. He awakened his visual cortex that is now receiving this flood of sensory data that he can comprehend. He's rewired his senses. He's adjusted his motor coordination and his depth perception and his object recognition. He's done all that in a matter of moments. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Lord he is. His power knows no limits. And can you just imagine the response of this man? I picture it with sanctified imagination as him just being speechless. He's just staring and looking and gazing at people, perhaps family and friends who are with him, at everything that he had only heard and heard about, and now he can see. He can see. And notice in verse 26, the text concludes by saying that Jesus sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." That's certainly what I would want to do. I would want to go through the village praising and rejoicing and seeing everyone and everything. But Jesus says, don't go into the village. Why? I think it's keeping with the pattern of his other miracles. There's already enough of a frenzy going among the crowds. There's already too much of a fever pitch. They've already tried to take Jesus by force and make him king. This will just lead the crowds into further frenzy when they see this blind man who had received his sight from Jesus. So instead of going into the village where the crowds are directly waiting, Jesus says, just go straight home. Go straight home. Now, there are things in this miracle that we need to unpack, and we're about to do that in just a moment in terms of application. But I think it would be good for us who are fast-paced in everything we do, I think it would be good for us for just a moment to slow down and really contemplate what we've just read about. To really contemplate the power of this miracle and to contemplate the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. For him, it is nothing. It is nothing to take a man who was blind and restore him to full visual clarity. To send home a man once blind, now seeing, is nothing for the one who spoke all things into existence. That brings us to a second major observation. You see the power that's demonstrated in this miracle. Think with me about the picture that's displayed here. The picture that's displayed. Why does Mark include this miracle in his account? Why does he include this miracle? Well, certainly because it's historic, meaning it happened in time and in space. And certainly because it's messianic, as we saw. This validates who Jesus is. But also in context, as we said at the beginning, this miracle demonstrates a spiritual lesson. In fact, the very reason for why Jesus heals this man in two stages is purposeful. He didn't heal him in two stages because he lacks power. It wasn't, can you see anything now? Oh, it's still blurry? I didn't do it well enough. Let me try again. It's not that. Jesus is purposefully healing the man this way to teach his disciples a spiritual lesson at this point in his ministry. Like we said, they were not fully spiritually blind like Herod or the religious leaders, and yet they did not have full clarity that Jesus was calling them to. And so as they are standing around, taking in this miracle, watching this man be healed by Jesus in stages, hearing the question, "Do you see anything?" It is a question for the blind man, but it is also a question for them. He is calling them to move out of this place of blurriness and confusion and move into the clarity of full truth, full understanding of who I am and what I have come to do. We know at this point they're still blurry because in the next couple of passages that we'll see in Mark's gospel, they are saying the right things. For instance, down in verse 29, when Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter, speaking on behalf of the group, says, "You are the Christ." That's right. But then he's going to tell them that he is going to suffer and die and rise again. And they are utterly confused about that. Peter himself even says, "Lord, forbid it. It won't happen." There's understanding, but then there's also confusion. Jesus is urging them, leading them to move into this place of clarity. Do you not yet understand? Do you see anything? When you look at me, what do you see with the eyes of faith? So this miracle then is a miracle, but it's more than just that. Not to lessen the miracle in any way. It is a picture displaying the truth of where the disciples are at spiritually speaking. That's what's being pictured here as Jesus moves this man from blindness to blurriness to full clarity. And that brings us third and finally to one other observation. What, beloved, is the point then? What is the point of this miracle that it demands for us? We understand what happened. We understand what it meant for the disciples. What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me? What's the point demanded here? Why is Mark recording this in his gospel account? And the question, what do you see when you look at Jesus? What comes to your heart? What comes to your mind when you consider Him? In the very next section, look at it with me for just a moment. We'll dive into it next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Verses 27 to 30, familiar passage. Jesus is asking His disciples, "Hey, what is the word about me on the street? Who do people say that I am?" And in verse 28, they tell Him, "John the Baptist." Others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. Some of you here today or listening by way of radio or Facebook might be in that same category. If I were to ask you, who is Jesus? You might say, well, you know, I think He was a real historical person. I think He was a good teacher. He was a powerful prophet. He's a really good moral example. And all of those things are true. But they are not complete. Because Jesus Christ is more than just a human teacher or a good example. He is God in human flesh. He is the Creator of all. He is the Son of God. The one who left heaven to come to this earth and take on the fullness of humanity and live a perfect life under the law of God and lay down His perfect life on the cross as a perfect substitute for sin so that those who repent and trust in Him and His shed blood might be forgiven of all their sin and made right with God and given eternal life through His resurrection from the dead. That is who Jesus is. That is gospel clarity. That's the clarity that saves. The purpose of this miracle account then is to get us to stop and reflect and ask ourselves the question, do I see Jesus clearly? Do I see Jesus for who He really is? Or do I only see Him for who I want him to be or think that he should be. Beloved, it is of eternal importance that you see Jesus clearly, that you see him for who he is and embrace him for what he has done. That is the essence of saving faith. The question then is, how do I see him clearly? How do I come to see him clearly? How do spiritually blind sinners come to the place where they see Jesus clearly through the eyes of faith and believe on him rightly? The point of the miracle would tell us that the spiritually blind can't give themselves sight. Just like the blind man in our text couldn't make himself see, the deaf man that we looked at a few months ago, he couldn't make himself hear. So if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot give yourself eyes to see. You can't give yourself spiritual ears to hear. You can't give yourself a new heart that loves Jesus, no matter how hard you try. But you can come just as this man came with the group that was around him. You can come to Jesus and you can beg him. You can plead with him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And Jesus can do it. He is powerful enough to do it. And beloved, he loves you enough to do it. He demonstrated that love on the cross of Calvary. And then, beloved, if you're here this morning and you have been brought to that place where you have eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to love and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the implications of this passage is that as we go through life, we will wrestle with the distractions of this world. And we will wrestle with the sin that so easily entangles us, and we will take our eyes off of Jesus, and our spiritual vision will become distracted and blurry. This passage is calling us to fix our eyes on Jesus again, the author and perfecter of our faith, to focus our attention on Jesus, to look to him. Verse 25, this man looking intently, I believe looking right into the face of Jesus Christ, had his vision restored. Believer, if you're here this morning and you're distracted, spiritually speaking, if you lack clarity, there is only one place you must look. You must look into the face of Jesus Christ. And as Colin read earlier from 2 Corinthians 3, the place you must look and I must look to look into the face of Jesus is in his word. In his word. So the question for all of us is, when you look to Jesus, what do you see? What do you see? Do you see your Savior? Do you see God in human flesh? God the Son, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who takes away your sin? Do you see in Jesus your greatest delight, your ultimate treasure, your highest pursuit, your ultimate authority? Do you see him, your master? Or do you see something else? Because if you see anything else, you need to plead with him. You need to come to him this moment, asking him to do for you what you can't do for yourself, to give you eyes to see and ears to hear. And beloved, if you'll do that, you will come to experience the truth that we sing so often, that the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We began with Fanny Crosby. Let me close with Fanny Crosby. We've sung some of her hymns this morning, and all of those hymns point us to Jesus. We're going to sing in just a moment an invitation, "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior," another hymn that she wrote. But I take you back to the lyrics that we sang at the beginning, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." Do you realize, Christian, that your entire life and your eternity is summed up in looking to Jesus. We have looked to Him for justification. We have looked to Him for the forgiveness of sins. We have looked to Him so that we might be declared before God as righteous because we are united to Jesus. We look to Him. We continue to look to Him now in our journey through this world for our sanctification. Just as Colin talked about, we look to Jesus that we may be made more like Him, which is God's purpose for us. Oh, but one day is coming in our glorification. As Fanny Crosby said, what wonder, our victory when Jesus we see. We live in the age of the ear. Now we hear of Him and we see Him through the eyes of faith. But the day is coming when the age of the ear will be over and the age of the eye will begin. Glorified, resurrected, new eyes that will behold the glory of the Lord forever and ever and ever. To behold Him in all of His glory and to share in it. That's the day that's coming. When we see Him forever. And until that day comes, we keep our eyes fixed on Him now through the pages of His Word. Let's bow together. This altar is open to you. I'll be standing down front. As you plead with Jesus, friend, I trust that you're doing that even at this moment, that He would give you eyes to see and ears to hear. If we can help you, we're here. There's no more momentous occasion in your life than right now. Eternity hangs in the balance. You're not promised another opportunity to come to Jesus. So we're pleading with you, and all the strength that we have, we're pleading with you to come to Him. He's the only one you must look to. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the way that you have glorified your Son through our service today, through the songs that we have sung, through our prayers, and through hearing your word that points us to Him. Your word tells us that you sent your Holy Spirit that He would point us to Jesus. So I pray now as we sing and as we contemplate and respond to all that we've heard this day, that our eyes would be fixed on Him, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would bring us into that place of full clarity, that we would know, that we would know, that we would know who Jesus is and what He came to do. Oh, Father, we're asking you to do what we cannot do for ourselves. And we're asking you to do it not only for our eternal good, but for your eternal glory. And we pray in Jesus' name.